The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Well, thank you, Shirley. As Ryan said, my name is Scott Sodasanti, and I am a pastoral intern at Christ Redeemer Church. And it is really a blessing to be with you all this morning on this very cold but very beautiful New England day. Would you guys pray with me? Our Father, thank you so much that you are a God of mercy. Lord, that is what your glory is. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us see that today, that you'd help us to see your glory, to see the riches of what your mercy is for us in Jesus Christ. We need this, Lord. We need to see you, that we might become like you. And so it's in his name that we come to you and ask all these things. Amen. While I was in college, this passage was really significant to me, actually, this beginning of James 2. As a Dartmouth student, the living reality of Jesus Christ exploded into my life. And leading up to that, when I was a sophomore, I had started cautiously attending Christ Redeemer Church. And at the same time, I was also rushing a fraternity, which is a really interesting process. It was the first time where I explicitly knew that I was being competitively social, because in that process of trying to join a fraternity, it's all about who you know, and it's trying to convince people that you're going to be this really involved brother and really fun, and that having you as a part of their group is going to actually bolster their social status. And I just say that to say that's the world that I come from, and that's the world we live in. The summer after I came to faith, I went on a summer missions project. And we were going through this material during that time where we started unearthing what motivates us, what drives what we do. And as we did that, I started realizing that almost everything I did was motivated by a desire to be impressive, to stand out. And that is something that affected who I interacted with, and how I interacted with them. So as the gospel began to hit home for me, and as my marching orders started coming from a new commander, this first reoriented the way I thought about people. Instead of always staying within the group of people I was always comfortable with, it was always pushing me out to reach out to people who it was harder to engage with, people who I was uncomfortable with, made conversation more challenging. And so maybe you're thinking, okay, well, I'm not that messed up. I'm not competitively social. I'm a loving person. I actually care about people. If you're thinking that this passage doesn't have anything to say to you, then like me, you need to see that what James is talking about here actually goes way deeper. When I read this, I always sort of pictured this idea of a segregated church. Like there was a sign out front that said, poor people not welcome here. And that's what he was going after. But if you look more closely at the behavior that James is actually confronting, the attitude that he's confronting isn't, hey, you're not welcome here, but he's confronting people who are saying to everyone, hey, come on in, even to the poor, hey, come on in. You know, you can stand over there or you can sit here by my feet. But when the rich come in, then their eyes are lighting up and they're saying, hey, welcome. Here's a good seat for you. Why don't you come sit next to me? And so what James is really trying to do in this passage is he's fleshing out what he meant at the end of chapter 1, which we looked at last week. And if you remember, James ends chapter 1 by saying that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So in this passage, he's using this example to flesh out how we become the kinds of people who really obey the call to look after orphans and widows, how not to be polluted by the world. And to understand the significance of this call in James's context, we have to remember the people he's writing to. If you remember, he starts this letter by saying that he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So the people he's writing to are not, comfy, cozy Americans. Not to suggest we all have comfy, cozy lives, but these were not people with health insurance. These were not people who had government or social programs that could bail them out. These were people who had been driven from their homes into other countries. They were refugees. And if you're a refugee, imagine how challenging it would be when you have no one else to count on, to not pay special attention to the rich, to people who might be able to help you out. Because when things are hard, you want to hold on to as much social capital as you can. So today, as this title suggests, we're going to unpack how biblical faith makes us merciful people. And to do that, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at a higher call, and then we're going to look at a deeper problem, and then a more expansive solution. So a higher call, a deeper problem, and then a more expansive solution that bridges that gap. All right, so as I said, this passage is unpacking the call to look after orphans and widows. What does that mean? And what James is saying here is that when I'm talking about caring about the orphans and the widows, here's what I mean. I know you are probably thinking, oh yeah, I know what that means, social justice. Kind of. But actually what he's saying, it's a much higher call. That's not exactly what he's talking about. This isn't merely charity. This isn't just a handout. Of course, taking care of the basic needs of the needy is necessary. Caring for the needy in this way is inextricably linked to what it means to be a Christian. And next week, we're really going to dive into that. But here in this passage, James is showing us there's a more important issue that comes before that. There's a more fundamental thing that needs to be dealt with before we can become people who are actually truly charitable. Because before we talk about being charitable, we have to talk about what he's talking about here. So what is he talking about here? Look how James opens in verse 1. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Why does he say Lord of glory? In Exodus 33, there's this very interesting passage where Moses asks God to show him his glory. And God says, I'm going to allow my glory to pass before you. And then in Exodus 34, this happens. And this really strange thing happens where God comes by and he preaches a sermon to Moses. And he says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The essence of God's glory is his mercy. That's what sets him apart. And then Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And so Jesus, as the Lord of glory, he is the embodiment of mercy. And so what James is saying is that as you hold to faith in this Lord of glory, this Lord of mercy, show no partiality. One of the commentators writes, to be hyper-literal, James forbids Christians to receive a face. That is, believers should not prefer one person over another because of their appearance, their face, their clothes, or any other aspect of their outward appearance. And then we get a further clue on what this means in verse 6, if you look there. But you have dishonored the poor. So he's saying, show no partiality, but look, you have. You've dishonored the poor man. To dishonor the poor means to treat them as if they have less value. So it means you maybe say, hey, come on in. Just please don't sit next to me. Or maybe you say, how are you? Hey, how you doing? In order to be polite. But you really don't care to listen to how they're really doing. To care for the orphans and widows means that we have a heart bent towards loving the vulnerable. How do we get those kind of hearts? True affections always develop through relationship. So for charity to not be another means by which we just pat ourselves on the back, but to be a true expression of love, we have to spend time with. We have to know the vulnerable, the socially ostracized, the maladapted. And to drive this a little deeper, James is not talking about just loving people in general, but specific individuals. He doesn't say if the poor come in or if the rich come in, but if a poor man comes in or if a rich man comes in. Loving people in general is easy, because there's no real cost. You're just loving an idea. You know, look at those poor people out there. My heart just goes out to them. But welcoming that person, the one who smells bad, the one who's maybe awkward, who won't take hints that you want to exit a conversation, the one who's going to keep asking and asking and asking of you until you say no, the one with a messy life, the one you know who, if you really enter their life, their mess is going to get on you. That's hard. That's what James is calling us to here. Because that is how the kingdom of God moves forward. It's through relationships. As one person, you can't change the world, but you can change the world for one person. So the call here isn't for the offer of a handout, but for an invite into our homes. And so the poor are being devalued because relationship with them will be costly. And so what you're saying is, I don't want to know you, but I do want to be seen as a welcoming person. I want to be seen as a charitable person. I want to be seen as rich, as generous. So I want to sit with the rich people. That's who I want to have fellowship with. Have you ever spent time with the homeless? My wife, Victoria, and I had this homeless couple that we befriended when we were living in Dover. And it was always so easy for me to offer them clothes, even invite them to church. But it was so hard for me to hug them, get that smell of homelessness on me, to wash their clothes, to say, I'm going to get out of my good seat. I'm going to pause my busyness, and I'm going to sit down on the ground by their feet and listen to their story. But this is the call of the gospel, to pay attention to those the world naturally ignores, the poor. And to pay attention means there's a cost. I'm going to give you my attention. I pay money for what is valuable, and I pay attention to who is valuable to me. So if I pay attention to you, what I'm saying is you are valuable to me right now. And in verse 8, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. And so somebody might say, well, you know, I don't really love myself. But one of the ways all of us do love ourselves is we pay attention to ourselves. And this is what we're called to here, to pay attention to all kinds of people, the way that we pay attention to ourselves. So I hope that you're seeing that James isn't saying we should just try to earn our way to a harsh and demanding God through hanging out with poor people of any kind. That will never accomplish the call to love without bias. There's tangible ways for us to express mercy to people, but the purpose of that is for that mercy of God to flesh itself out into our lives. And as we do try to love impartially, we'll discover what we really value. And this leads us to our second point, a deeper problem. Look at verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The word judge in this context means that you've distinguished that these people have a higher value than these people. You have an evil way of determining who has worth and dignity. In the words of verse 27 of chapter 1, you've been polluted by the world. The way that the world values things has infected you. You know, I remember as a Dartmouth student how often I would hear things about how special we were because of all we've accomplished. Those kind of messages start to infect you. And you start to think you really are of more value than the average person. And then at the same time, you start to feel completely crushed and worthless because you feel like a fraud who doesn't measure up. There can't be a more toxic message to your soul. One writer puts it well, pride must die in you or nothing of heaven can live in you. Ultimately, if you show favor to the rich, you're not loving the rich, but you are loving their riches. The kind of people that you favor reveals the kind of God that you worship. It's revealing what you see as valuable. And every God makes man in its own image. So if you worship the Lord of glory, you will not dishonor anyone. You will see all people as of equal value, both the just and the unjust, both the poor and the rich, because all people are made in his image. Their value does not come from what they do, but the one who made them. So do you worship the true God? Or do you worship the God of performance and value people who are more successful, whether that's an athletic, academic, a work success, even a ministry success, or any other totally relative definition of success someone may have achieved? Do you worship the God of physical appearance and devalue those who are old or overweight or for whatever reason don't meet our culture's ever-shifting definition of what beautiful is? Do you maybe worship personality and assign greater worth to those who are funny, interesting, engaging, who have their life together, and devalue those who are troubled or less engaging? Do you worship the Lord of glory who takes particular interest in the poor of the world, or do you sacrifice and worship for a sad substitute? False gods who are always demanding but are never satisfied. Gods who know no mercy. Do you show preference to particular kinds of people? Because if we're aiming for God's kingdom, we have to get low, to be humble, not trying to climb the ladders of achievement, but to come down it. And that's why in verse 5, God says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? It's the poor who inherit God's kingdom, because it is they who know they need a Savior. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If God favors anyone, he favors the poor. Not because there's anything wrong inherently with being rich, whether that's a physical richness, whether that's a personality richness, whether that's a performance richness. As chapter 1 says, all these gifts come from God. And being poor in and of itself never gets you into the kingdom. But the reason the gospel has always held more of an appeal to the poor is because the poor are keenly aware of their need for mercy. And we don't become a part of God's family because of who we know, or what we offer, or even how committed we will be. Entering into God's kingdom, James says, is for those who recognize their spiritual poverty by acknowledging their sin so their Savior can redeem them. In the time of reflection, you'll find a quote from David Foster Wallace, the late author who ended his own life, and who had a profound understanding of our biggest problem as humans and how deep it really goes. He was not a Christian, but listen to what he says. "Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and cravings and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom, the freedom to be lords of our own tiny, skull-sized kingdoms, all alone at the center of creation." And he goes on to say that with this worship system comes the constant gnawing sense of having had and lost some infinite thing. And look, my friends, if we're trying to build our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, God will eventually give it to us. And we will end up all alone with that gnawing sense of loss, but still striving and gnashing our teeth for all eternity. Because here James connects our favoritism with murder and adultery. If you show favoritism, you're a lawbreaker, just like a murderer, just like an adulterer. You've devalued those made in the image of God, and because of that, you've devalued God himself and transgressed against one of infinite value and thus deserve infinite punishment. Only by seeing the God of mercy can we be set free from the judgment that we can never set ourselves free from. We need someone else to step in from the outside and say, "Righteous, clean, new, beloved son, radiant bride." So to summarize, we're not called merely to charity, but to pay attention, to know, to enter the lives of those who are poor, into our own impoverished lives. We struggle to do this because we've been polluted by a warped value system. We're trying to set ourselves apart, and when we try to set ourselves apart, we are by definition moving away from people, and our lives are headed towards being alone in the ultimate sense. So how do we fulfill the gospel call to move towards all kinds of people? With a call as high as showing favoritism to no one and a problem as deep as the treasures of our hearts, how can we bridge the gap? We need a more expansive solution. And this is our final section. Tragically, what David Foster Wallace never saw, and what we don't intuitively know, is that while we are worse than our deepest fears, at the very same time, God looks on us with more favor than we could ever hope for or imagine. Our hopes typically end with, "I hope that my good outweighs my bad so that God will treat me nicely. I hope I do enough good things for God so that he's going to owe me a favor when I really need it." But the love of God in the gospel is orders of magnitude greater than this. It's actually categorically different. It says, if you look to Christ, if you trust his finished work, God actually looks on you as if you were Christ. Like you were his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. He looks on you as if you are perfect, like you've never failed, like you aren't failing, and like you never will fail. He looks at you and he says, righteous, redeemed, mine. Because God's mercy, as we see in this passage, triumphs over his judgment. God doesn't lower the standard. We have all failed the test. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that grace is favor shown to people who do not deserve any favor at all. We deserve nothing but hell. If you think you deserve heaven, take it from me. You are not a Christian. And most of us try to avoid this through groundless platitudes, avoidant busyness, striving to overcome our own deficits through hard work. But if we really look inside, we feel despondent. And that's why Robert Murray McShane wisely counseled that for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Because when we look to the cross, we hear the Lord of glory say, "It is finished." The standard we have all failed to meet, Jesus has met for us. The penalty we could never pay, Jesus has paid for us. Ryan mentioned this in the beginning, that I came to faith through this campus organization. And we're doing a Bible study and looking at Ephesians. And that's when the lights for me came on the first time. And I saw we were doing Ephesians 2, and for the first time I saw the depths of my sin, that they were a declaration against God, the only one who is perfectly good and all-powerful. I saw the gravity of my situation for the first time. I was under the wrath of the only truly fair and all-powerful judge. And then I saw the extent of God's mercy for the first time. That Jesus doesn't just fix our mess. He doesn't even merely get our mess on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became our mess so that we might become his purity. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is radical mercy. In the gospel, Jesus doesn't just offer us a good seat near him. He gets up off his royal throne of glory. He comes down into our world. And the Lord of glory doesn't come to identify with us as a king, as one who is rich, but he comes as a poor, homeless carpenter to identify with us in our spiritual poverty. He shows us mercy. He didn't stand at a distance, but as Tim Keller says in The Time of Reflection, Jesus in his incarnation moved in with the poor. He lived with, ate with, and associated with the socially ostracized. Only as we see God this way and relate to him on these terms will we begin to actually start to care about people, not just people in general, but the individuals in our lives. We will take notice of every kind of person we cross paths with genuine interest, because the Lord of glory has taken interest even in us who are made from the dust. We will be set free from our judgment, from our evil ways of evaluating the worth of people. We will become people of real and genuine mercy. To close, two practical suggestions. As I'm an engineer, and as an engineer, I'm always probably too much asking the question, okay, how does this happen? How do we grow in this? So two things. One is pray. We can't change ourselves. God changes our hearts. And then the second is move towards people in faith. As we do these things, God will change our hearts. As C.S. Lewis said, don't waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to find that you actually do love him. And just as a story to wrap this up, when I was living in Detroit for a couple of years, I was playing a lot of pickup ultimate frisbee. And there was this game that I would go to a couple times a week. And there was this guy there who was just way too intense. You know, he's that guy. He's always yelling at everyone. He's yelling at himself. He's really angry. He's constantly criticizing you, telling you not, telling you how you need to fix things. And I remember I judged him. I was like, what is wrong with this guy? Like, you're taking pickup frisbee way too seriously. But one time he actually reached out to me and said, hey, you want to get together and throw the frisbee around? And I remember just saying, God, help me see him how you see him. Give me a heart for this guy because I don't have one. And that morning we got together, and as I started to ask him about his life, he started to explain how he was the child of Indian immigrants, and his parents literally gave better gifts to his older brother because he performed better in school. And so all of a sudden, the lights came on. It made so much sense why his life was wrapped up in his performance. That's what he was raised in. That's what he was taught. All of a sudden, I had mercy on him. And he actually ended up becoming one of my best friends. We had the most incredible conversations about faith. We were trying out for this one frisbee team, and a group of us would always get together for dinner afterwards. And he wasn't a Christian, but he would actually ask me to pray for for our dinner together. It was amazing. And so I just share that to say, this is true. Through this faith in this merciful God, God can make people like you, even people like me, merciful. Father, thank you that you are a God of living mercy. And I pray that you would help us see that living mercy in a way that my words can't. Help us to know it to such an extent that in view of your mercy, we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might become living sacrifices who are willing to pay attention to those that it costs us to pay attention to. Lord, in order that your Son, Jesus, the radiance of the glory of your mercy, might be seen in this world. And it's in his name that we pray.